In our study of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, there are lots of things that seem to be, at least to me, somewhat difficult in the context of a few of these verses. And so I would appreciate your help on those things if you have some input that you think might clear my mind at least. I would certainly appreciate it. But in the theme of the book, he's talking about the power of the gospel. He's identified the need of the gospel for both Jews and Gentiles. In the 3rd chapter, he has identified what he has done to make the gospel effective in the offering of his Son. In the 4th chapter, he's identified the need for forgiveness that we might be deemed right or righteous. In the 5th chapter, he has made a comparison between Adam and Christ, and shown that as sin has abounded, so likewise the grace of God abounds even more. In the 6th chapter then, he affirms the need to make a change, not to continue to commit the practice of sin, but to live the life of a new man in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, the old man is crucified. In the 7th chapter, the writer makes a simple contrast with the law versus the gospel as he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate that and shows that these are no longer under the law. They have been freed from the law so that they might be joined to another, that is, unto Christ. And again, using the marriage relationship, points out that a woman is joined to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Thus, these who recognized at one time the authority of the law are no longer under the law and free to be joined unto Christ. In the 7th verse, through really the end of the chapter, the writer presents a dilemma. How that seeking to be justified by law, he finds himself falling short. And the dilemma, the things that he knows he should do, those are the things often he fails to do. And the things that he knows he should not do, these are often the things that he finds himself doing. So he asks the question, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" And he's thankful to God that through Christ we have that privilege. In the 8th chapter he says, "Now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ." We can escape the condemnation that is the result of our past sins and enjoy the freedom from our past sins that is offered in Christ. In the 5th verse through about the 11th verse, he describes the man in whom the Spirit dwells. He describes a man who is to walk after the Spirit and not mind the things of the flesh, but to mind the things of the Spirit. Now, we've discussed the indwelling of the Spirit and noted that the Spirit dwells in the Christian, not in some kind of a mystical fashion, but rather through the teaching of the gospel of Christ. As Paul said, and we've discussed in the Galatian letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." He's not talking about the person of Christ living in him. He's not talking about some mystical relationship, but rather how that Christ lives in him by faith, Paul declared to the Ephesians in the 3rd chapter. And so the Holy Spirit lives in us to the extent that we understand and apply the things that he teaches. Now, beginning in verse 12 through the next several verses, the writer talks about the end result. If you live according to the flesh, how does that result? Well, it results in death. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, in verse 13 he says, "Ye shall live." Now, offered to us through Christ is the privilege to be identified as a child of God. Paul then elaborates on that. If children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God, then that makes us joint heirs with Christ, conditioned upon. All right, look at verse 17. "If so be that we do what? Suffer with him that we may be glorified." This relationship of suffering and glorification. go together. We saw that from essentially the beginning of Jesus' preaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he begins in verse 10 to talk about how that you're blessed if you what? If you suffer or if you are persecuted. He said, for even the Old Testament prophets, they persecuted that were before you. Peter draws that analogy in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and points out that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. So we see this relationship between glorification and suffering. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Now that just goes together. Now in view of that, Paul says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. When Paul contrasts this idea of suffering and glorification, how does it compare? Well, really, there is no comparison. The glory so far exceeds it, Paul said. There's nothing to compare. Now, in the next few verses, what seems to be characteristic of all men? We suffer. Isn't that so? All of us suffer. But those who are children of God, those who are in Christ, what do you have that the fellow who is not a child of God does not have? You have hope. Now, how does that put in perspective the suffering that you endure? Go back to verse 18. It's nothing. It's just nothing. Now, that is a worthy thing for us to note. In verse 24 and 25, he speaks of the hope and how that the hope that you have is a source of encouragement. It helps you to overcome the sufferings of this life. Now, beginning in verses 26 and 27 is one of the, or a couple of the verses, I believe at least from my own personal standpoint, they're difficult for me. But in verse 26 he said, and in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, or what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When he says, in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. He's tying these two thoughts together. The hope that you have is a source of encouragement, but that's not the only source. He said, in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Now, we don't have to wonder about the infirmity. That's not hard. For he tells us what that is in the latter part of the verse. He said, for we know not how to pray as we ought. There's the problem. Now, in the latter part of verse 26, he said, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Two or three thoughts on that. Number one, when he says the Spirit maketh intercession. In our last study, we talked about the word intercession. What does it mean? All right, to intercede, to join in with, to plead for. Now, we've noted in a number of texts, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, how that Christ ever liveth to make intercession. He makes intercession for us. He pleads for us. We've also noted in 1 Timothy chapter 2, about verse 2, verses 1 and 2, how that we are to make intercession for all men. You make intercession. You plead for on behalf of others. So the only intercessor is not simply Jesus. We also notice in the Roman letter in the 11th chapter, the text tells us that Elijah made intercession for the people of Israel. What did he do? He besought, or he pleaded with God on behalf of the people of Israel. When we see the definition of that word, that's really not hard. But then as we drop down further in the text, that he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now that raises a question. Whose groanings? Our groanings. Very good, thank you. And what causes these groanings? right, sin, guilt, suffering, as he identifies in this text, because of our faith. These cause groanings. When the Apostle Paul is writing to those Corinthians in the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 4th chapter, in the first several verses of the 5th chapter, on down to about verse 10, Paul talks about groanings. And what is the dilemma that he presents in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? What about his relationship to this life versus that which God provides later? Does that cause groanings for him? Well, look back at the text. I don't want to leave that ambiguous. Look back at the text of 2 Corinthians 5. Reading beginning at verse 1. He says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord." Now, do you see the comparison that he makes here? As long as you're in this body, what do? You groan. That's right. But what do you groan for? Heaven. That's right. Now, as Paul presents that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the dilemma is, here's what I prefer. As Paul writes to those in Philippi, what does he say about his relationship to this life versus what's offered in heaven? "For them," he said, "it's better for me to stay here. But for me," what? "Better to depart and be with the Lord." So you see the dilemma that Paul presents in a number of these passages. Now, when you bring that thought to Romans, the 8th chapter, it appears that the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, I believe these are our groanings. But in verse 27, he says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, here's a question that I have. Let me pass beyond that. The text tells us that he that searcheth the hearts. In our text, who is that? "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." That's God. In Acts, the 15th chapter, that becomes overwhelmingly clear. He that searcheth the hearts. God is described in the Hebrew letter as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whose heart does he know? David and then Joey. All right. That's true. All right. Joey? All right.
We just know we have that strong desire, and that is to be with God again.
All right. But the parallel is good, although it's not verbatim, but it's a good parallel. For example, the parent, does he always know what the child wants?
No.
No, but God always does.
Yeah, sure.
He always does. Why? He's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He always knows. He always knows. And since God knows the mindset, and this is where I have difficulty, since God knows the mind of His own Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that's not the issue here. God knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. But what about yours? And I see this contrasted or kind of goes back and forth throughout the text of Romans chapter 8. And that's what throws me sometimes. Always knowing in which instance which is referred to. For example, when you go back, in fact, let me go to this chart. In the 6th verse, he talks about those who are spiritually minded. In the 9th verse, he's contrasting those who mind the things of the Spirit versus those things of the flesh. He says the Spirit is life. He speaks of the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. And then the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So we have this laced together. And that presents me with a difficulty that I don't always know the answer to. And so that's why we're talking about this. But let me get back to the chart. Well, I'm going the wrong way. That I'm looking for. These groanings that God is very much aware of, could it involve that God knows those thoughts and intents, the groanings of our heart because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit pleading on our behalf? Now that's when you talk and answer my questions, because I don't know the answer to that one. Not as much as I would like. All right, John?
I don't know the answer to that, but I don't know that this is what God's teaching. I mean, we know that God knows your heart, and it does say that He knows your heart who searches the Spirit. So I would think that He searches the Spirit. As for this verse,
all right.
I think it's more of the way I've always seen it is our weaknesses, we don't know how to pray.
Yeah. That's what we're talking about. Yeah, the Spirit makes intercession. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Right. The Father does.
Well. Right.
You see. The Father in Acts chapter 15 verse 8 and Hebrews 4 is identified as the one who searches the hearts.
Okay, so now I have a question.
All right.
In 27 it says, He who searches the heart knows, and we've decided that that is God. Then right after that, what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints. So now we use the same He one right after another. I would assume that's talking about the same.
The Holy Spirit? That might be the answer. Any comment? Yes, Richard?
Yeah, the antecedent of that E right there in the Spirit.
Okay.
Grammatically, the way that it has to be.
Okay, so the Father is the discerner of the hearts, and the Spirit is too?
He's the intercessor.
Right, that's not disputable. Yeah, I agree with that.
I would say that the Spirit also searches the hearts, and knows what the mind is of ours.
Yeah. Well, that might be the implications of the text. That's where it bogs me down a little bit. In my thinking. But the point is, where does all this originate? You know, I think we can kind of get bogged down in all of this, but whose groanings are they, and where do they start?
Our intense desires and groanings.
All right, now who winds up knowing about that?
Well, God, yeah, whether or not God relies upon the Spirit I guess the question is, does the Father need the Holy Spirit's intercession before the Father knows what our groanings are all about?
All right.
Well, 100% handle on all of this.
I answered the same question in the same way. I don't believe the Father is dependent upon the Holy Spirit to know what's in your heart, because this tells us that. That's what that affirms. But what we do see in this is that the Holy Spirit is involved in that somewhere, and we must be thankful for that. Now, the how of that, I'm not going to venture to tread there because we don't know. The facts are just stated. Yes, David? All right, this is true.
That's the will of the Father. That's the will of the Son.
Yeah. And he's communicated that through his word. That we're sure of. Now Whiteside makes an interesting comment. I'm not so sure just how far I agree with him. But he said the mental disposition or mood produced by the Spirit, and I'm assuming from that he's taking the position, and I would have to affirm that the thing is produced by the Spirit through the means or medium of the Word. He says all that the gospel contains stirs up the heart of the honest believer's feelings and aspirations that he cannot express in words. But God, the heart searcher, knows the mental disposition, the feelings, the aspirations thus produced by the Spirit. It is easy to understand Paul if we understand him to mean that God who searches the hearts knows the mental disposition produced by the Spirit. And I think this mental disposition that he's talking about may have to do with the groanings that Paul expresses here, if I understand Whiteside. Now there are some questions in my mind about what he says, even in that context. And perhaps I'm making something difficult that's not all that difficult. David?
Well, the groaning, I mean, that could be a multitude. We pray, like you said, that we don't have to run to what happened to the life.
No.
And so, when we go to praying about that, I mean, God sees that we want to get there, but as far as us expressing it in the Word, we don't have to have, you know, God using the Scripture, gold.
Yeah.
So we don't really have a clue, or we have a clue, but that's about all we have. What heaven is really like.
This is true.
And stuff. There's a lot of things that we might aspire to attain, but we don't know fully what it is.
So right. Agreed. Agreed. And of course, the only thing that we know about that is what we find in the Word. The descriptions are such that.
Yeah, we have the hint.
Yeah. Well, that's true. Joey, Richard?
Well, just to continue what Dave's saying, you know, we find many metaphors in the Bible. When heaven is described, streets of gold and gates of pearl, clearly these are metaphorical. Heaven's not a physical place, but God has chosen to use these terms to convey the idea that it's a beautiful, desirable place. And clearly these are metaphors. And here, too, this groanings, I don't take that as being literal groanings. I think it metaphorically represents intense desire that we have trouble.
Well, I'm not doubting that. I think that's clear from what Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he describes these groanings. I have no difficulty with that. What gives me difficulty is the latter part of verse 26. The first part of verse 27. I'm not looking at the right place. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And again, as Richard has pointed out, perhaps the grammar of this is the answer. That the Spirit indeed does make intercession. That's stated a couple of times. And the how, again, I would not dare to venture upon. But the fact stated here is what Paul affirms as comforting. All right, Richard?
I'd like to go back to your statement where you said you're making it harder than it is. If I go through the six occurrences of this word in the New Testament,
which word?
Groan.
Okay.
Just groan. So it's not groanings and all that. It's just the primary word, groan. It only occurs once here in Romans, but the first time that it's used is in Mark the 7th chapter, verse 34, where it says, "And looking up to heaven," this is Jesus, he sighed and saith unto him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." So as Jesus was performing a miracle on this man to open his eyes, he sighed in himself. And then later on, James 5 and 9, when this word is used, it says, "Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So the phrase "murmur not" is this word
groan.
Groan. And so it talks about sort of what Joey is saying. It's something deep within the heart that one wants to express, and perhaps we don't express it in the best way. When we murmur, we see what the people were doing in the wilderness wandering. They were murmuring against God. And so they were complaining, but it's sort of a doing it under your breath. And when we look at, and in every instance, it appears to be sort of a negative. Okay, so it looks like what it is it's an intense feeling of the heart or the mind or whatever you want to call it that is difficult for us to put in phrase.
I believe that's so. I have no trouble with the word groan or whose groanings they are. That gives me no difficulty. Okay.
The English grammar of that, because it is God that's searching the heart, but God uses the Spirit to do that.
Okay.
And the Spirit is He that makes intercession. I think we have a tendency to get mixed up with this intercession and think it's the same thing as mediator.
Oh, no. Not the same thing.
You are, but, yeah. But a lot of times that the people get into this explanation, yeah, and it looks like they're getting mixed up between mediator and intercessor.
Yeah, that won't work.
Like you said, there's many people that make intercession.
Yeah.
There's only one mediator.
And the reason is stated.
Yeah.
Because there's only one that makes or offers himself as a ransom or reconciles us. No, those two words won't go together.
As far as Romans goes, I consider these two the easiest verses in there.
Oh! Well, okay. John? It doesn't. It doesn't. Yeah. It doesn't. It doesn't. Ken?
So what we're saying, those groanings are not the Spirit's groanings to God, but our groanings?
I believe that's true. They originate with us. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know.
It doesn't change the thing.
Yeah.
It doesn't change the thing. What I want to suggest as we kind of wind that part up is as long as we're in this creation, we have these groanings. But we have the earnest expectation of something better. And that's what Paul is driving at, I believe, in all of this context. Which we've read from 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians chapter 1. I think that's the key to all of it. As long as we're here, we anticipate something there that is by far better. Now, Alexander Campbell, a long time ago, made this statement in the Millennial Harbinger that I think is worth looking at. He said, "What a consolation to Christians that when groaning under affliction and unable to express themselves, not knowing what to ask, their groans, which they cannot turn into language, have a meaning which God understands and regards." Period. All right.
That was kind of my thought. When I read that verse, I have the confidence that God understands what I'm doing wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you see that not just in this verse. When you read the Gospels, you read about Jesus wept. Jesus was weeping for himself. Because in that instance, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He was weeping. And Ephesians says the Holy Spirit will agree.
Oh, yes.
God earnestly desires us to be saved. So I'm going to tell John 6:87. Points that out. So
yeah.
When you think of Godhead, is that concerned with you? It has to be confidence.
Oh, yes. And I think confidence is the key to this whole chapter. When we look at the next few verses, verse 28, for example, we'll read verse 28 through 30 and then go back and look at it in some more detail. He said, "We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, Joey?
I think verse 28 is a wonderful summary of the idea that we're exploring here. Is that, you know, the scripture says the Lord knows them that are his. And you put that together with verse 28 where it says, he'll cause all things to work together for good to them that love him, to obey him. What that's really saying is that we may not fully understand, like you said, the how, but if we trust in God and the Lord knows that we're his, things will, God will see to it that things will work out in the end for our better. And that's that whole idea of relying upon him and trusting him, even if we don't fully understand how all this works. So
well, that's a good summary. I think sometimes we need to put that, of course, in the context that Paul is discussing in the book up to this point, because chapter 9 actually begins a new section. But what's he been saying all through? One of the purposes for reviewing each class period, all the way back to chapter 1, is hopefully for me to set the stage of what these verses are talking about. Put them in an overall context. As Paul talks about the gospel, its power to save, that's a novel thought. And as opposed to those who wanted to go back under the law, what a negative thought by way of comparison. Life and death, all the way through here, that's what he's been discussing. Now those who suffer for the cause of Christ, know two things. You have hope. Secondly, know that the Spirit is your intercessor, intercedes on your behalf. Know also that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. Now, putting that in the context, what's he talking about if not talking about the gospel and those things that are the result of your obedience to the gospel? You see, that doesn't work together if you're good under the law. That's bad. That results in death. Now, in this context, as he's showing the completion of God's purpose in Christ, that doesn't stop back over here at the law. Again, that's not for your good. Now, Paul is talking about, at least in my judgment, what God has done and is doing for us through Christ. Through, and I have the word ministry or revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's what He does for us. Is that for your good? Now, if you suffer for that, so be it. You have the encouragement that things are better. Now, when we look at this, the context of suffering fits in this. Somebody raises the question then, and I think this throws a cog in the wheel. Do you believe that bereavement, illness, disappointment, failure will work together for your good? McGarvey said, all these present ills, hardships, adversities, affliction, etc., etc., are so overruled by God as to be made to combine to produce the permanent and eternal advantage and welfare. Now, that's an interesting statement, pretty comprehensive statement. In fact, maybe a little more comprehensive than I want to go. But as we look back at the purpose of Paul's writing, those things that God has done for us, when you think of the sacrifice of Christ, when you think of the revelation, the word that you have the privilege to read, all of that is for good, your good. And if you suffer, then what? Pardon me? All right, we're still heirs in Christ Jesus. And nothing can be any greater than that. Jonathan?
I think an important aspect of it is there, the last phrase of verse 27, which we kind of, I guess, are rolling into 28.
All right. Exactly right.
And that's the same aspect that Jesus prayed for in the garden as well. You know, he was about to see a lot of suffering and persecutions,
yes,
which is what Paul's referring to here. We suffer with him for the will of God to be done.
Right.
Then he says the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God as well. We need to be mindful of what it is God intends for us. It's not necessarily our earthly happiness. Life,
right.
That the extension of that hope that we have to be with Him as well.
Right. Look at the last part of verse 28, and I think you have the same thing being said. According to His purpose. That's right. According to His purpose. Yes.
I'm reminded of the story of Job. If you look at what he went through, I would be a bit surprised if Job at the time, who's going through that, was wondering what the world's going on here. I doubt he fully understood why everything was happening. But notice, and here's the lesson there, notice that he remained faithful to God and trusted God, and that kind of plays into the end of Romans 8 where we're coming up here talking about nothing separates from the love of God.
Right.
Look how that story ended because Job remained faithful.
Right.
There's the lesson,
right? That's right.
We need to place right in, I think, to this idea of
okay. I think so. John? One of the things that Paul is emphasizing, I think, here in verse 28 is who this is for. Look carefully again at the text. He said, "We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose." Now, who is that? Look at verse 28. "We know that to them that love God." Who is that man? All right, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," didn't he? We also notice in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, who is the man who loves God? Man who keeps his commandments. Now, taking that thought to chapter 8, would that be the ones who walk after the Spirit, verse 4? Would it? Would it be the fellow in whom the Spirit of God dwells, verse 9? Yes, Ken? Sometimes it does. Yeah. In this context, Paul says it does. Verse 18, it did with him. Those who are led by the Spirit, those who are heirs of God, if so be that we suffer with Him. Here are those who love God. Now, who is it that's called according to His purpose? All right. Jesus said, "Come unto me." What obligation then does that place upon you as Jesus continues? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Come unto me. When the Apostle Peter was speaking to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and they wanted to know what to do, and he told them to repent and be baptized, what did that obligate them to do? Repent and be baptized. Verse 41, "They then that gladly received his word were baptized." And we see that thought, I believe, continuing in multiple examples. So those who answer God's call through the gospel are those who are called according to His purpose. Familiar text to you, I think, in Acts chapter 22, when Ananias the preacher came to Saul of Tarsus and he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." What did Saul do? Look at Acts 9 verse 18 and follow it right up. All right, he arose and was baptized. Well, did he call upon the name of the Lord? Well, sure he did. How did he do that? By obeying the gospel. Now, that part's not hard, is it? Look further. What is the good of verse 29? Look carefully once again. "For we know to them that love God, all things work together for good." What is the good? Read on in verse 29. Well, the ultimate good, look at it. "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son." All things work together for good. What is the good? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, in order to do that, what had to happen? Well, had to obey, but first what? God sent His Son. The gospel had to be preached. You see, God's object is to bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 10 or 2 verse 10. How's that accomplished? Through the sending of His Son, that we might be redeemed. Everybody's awful quiet this morning. That's not that hard, is it? The purpose of this, the good that is for you, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is, that we might be brought to be sons unto His glory. Conformity to the image of Christ, how is it accomplished? Through the preaching of the gospel. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and begin at verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He said, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to youward to fulfill the word of God." Keep in mind that word dispensation implies the idea of stewardship. He says, "Of God, which was given me to youward to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to His saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present," what? "Every man perfect in Christ." Now let's back up. What did Paul say was given to him? A stewardship of what? Of the gospel. A stewardship of the gospel. In verse 27, "to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Remember in the Ephesian letter, as we've studied previously in our study on Wednesday or in our study last Lord's Day morning, as we talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ being preached to the Gentiles and how that Paul felt it an honor to be able to do that. Why? The unsearchable riches of Christ. These were preached among the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be what? Verse 6, Ephesians 3. Fellow what? Heirs of what? The promise. Through what? The gospel, which Paul said he was privileged to preach, and he called it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why is the gospel to be preached? Romans 1:16. It's the power of God to save you. The power of God to bring you what? In verse 28, as we have on the board, to present every man what? Perfect. Question. Are you presented perfect because you've obeyed law? How are you presented perfect? Through the blood of Christ, which makes you what? Forgiven. You see, that's how we can be presented. Perfect. As Paul said to the Ephesians, that the church might be presented how? A glorious church. What? All right. Without spot and without blemish. Now, to what extent does that occur? Are there those in the church who will be lost? All right. The church is presented without spot and without blemish to the extent that each man continues in his obedience to the gospel, that he might stand forgiven, redeemed by the blood of Christ, presented perfect in Christ. Now, does that make any kind of sense to you? Now, with that background, we're going to go back and look at these terms in some detail. But I want to read the rest of this chapter because it ends in grandeur that we want to identify where we're going. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Joey, you want to read that for me through the end of the chapter?
What
So many powerful thoughts in there. But as he talks about the things that you suffer for the gospel's sake, know that the gospel is that which makes you righteous. The gospel is that which offers you hope. The gospel is that which brings you into a relationship where you enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, and that because God did not spare even His Son to make that possible. Now, in view of that, that He's at the right hand of God, raised from the dead, is there anything that can take away the hope that He offers you through that? So you are more than conquerors through Him that did what? Who died for us. All right. So much more to be said. That's true. But really, that's outside the framework of the things that he's talking about here. That is true. Let's see. Announcement.